The title of Brother Tom's discourse will be, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? So Brother Tom, tell us about this man.
Well, I think we've all lived long enough to experience difficulties in life. I think a lot of us have even felt heart-wrenching pain in this life. And that kind of experience often comes with the death of someone that we love dearly, a family member or someone very close to us. And I've noticed in the last few years, a lot of brethren seem to be going beyond the veil to the glories of the kingdom. And of course, we're thrilled for them because we can just imagine what that experience must be like as they're instantly changed into a divine being. We wonder what their experience must be like, and it's thrilling. And one poem that I have especially appreciated at these times is one that we sometimes hear at funerals. And one verse of it says, I would not have you grieve for me today, nor weep beside my vacant chair. Could you but know my daily portion here, you would not, could not wish me there. Well, we all know that those words are true, because we know that God is true. And God has made tremendous promises to his people, extraordinary promises that some of our loved ones, if they were consecrated and spirit begotten and faithful, are experiencing at this very moment, and they're thrilling to us. A few years ago, I don't know if any of you know Brother David Christensen from Seattle, but in 2005, his wife, Sister Elaine, passed away. And there's usually an announcement to the brethren through old Ron, and I was especially touched by the way he announced the death of his wife. He quoted the text used for the January 8th songs in the night. It's taken from Genesis 24:58. It says, And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And then Brother David wrote in his email, Elaine vowed to go with this man when she consecrated. The journey has been one full of physical pain and spiritual blessings. Now she is with her beloved antitypical Isaac and awaits the marriage. This text will always have a more special meaning to me now. And I thought, how wonderful that brethren could take some of these Old Testament types and pictures and gain such comfort from them. I think the Lord is extremely pleased when he sees his people take things that he labored to put in his word as symbols and types and feel real heart comfort from them. And his email made me want to look into the story of Isaac and Rebekah again, review it, because there's some wonderful lessons in it. Wilt thou go with this man? I thought was an extraordinarily provocative question. One that most of us in this room have answered the same way Rebekah did, that we would go. I'm going to read the account in Genesis, the 24th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. It says, And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his servant, the elder of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou wilt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou not bring my son thither again. Jehovah, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my nativity, and who spake unto me and who sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he will send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife for my son from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only thou shalt not bring my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, having all goodly things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor, and he made the camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, send me, I pray thee, good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham, Behold, I am standing by the fountain of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. You know, when we read the story, we realize that there is quite a bit of symbolism here. And our basis for applying these symbolically is because of what we already know about Abraham and Sarah and about Isaac. Remember in Hebrews 11:19, the apostle tells us that Abraham's offering of Isaac represents the offering of Jesus by the Heavenly Father. And we also know from Galatians 4 that Sarah pictures the covenant under which Jesus and the church are developed. And so by knowing these two scriptural facts, we then by extension realize that the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah becomes a type of the marriage of Jesus and the church. And so the process of selecting the bride for Jesus is the picture that God is drawing for us in Genesis, the 24th chapter. We believe that the servant Eliezer is a good picture of how the Holy Spirit works in this process as it draws certain ones to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. This mission that Abraham instigated, you know, is really more than a good father wanting to find a wife for his son. The search for Isaac's bride really was an expression of Abraham's faith in the promises that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. This was a very special circumstance in finding the bride for Isaac. And so we see a relationship to the work that Jesus and his bride will perform in fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. Remember, the first stipulation given to Eliezer was that the bride not come from the Canaanites, amongst whom they dwelt. And so even in the days of Abraham, we see that there was a more sanctified class here that wanted to keep separate from the worldly influence around them. You remember, for example, how Abraham kept himself separate from Sodom and Gomorrah because it was a very wicked city and area. With the Canaanites, if Isaac would have married a Canaanite, of course, there would be a much greater danger of him being led into idolatry by an idolatrous wife. So it was very important that the proper spiritual wife be found for Isaac. That was the intent of Abraham. And you know, really, it's the same concept that is at the heart of the Apostle Paul's advice regarding getting marriage. He makes a similar emphasis on marrying in the faith so that the spouse we choose do not lead us away from the truth. Well, there's another lesson we see in the desires of Abraham. You know, this isn't meant to be a criticism, but I think the brethren are often very humble in their own analysis of their role as being part of the bride of Christ. And I think we all realize that none of us are called to be part of the bride of Christ because of any great wisdom that we have. Oh, thank you. I can use that. We're not called to be part of the bride of Christ because of any inherent quality that we possess ourselves. We know that our share in the sin offering would be completely unacceptable without the merit of Christ. And we often say, or sometimes say, that, you know, Jesus could do the work of the kingdom without us. And, you know, that's all true. But look for a moment at the desires of Abraham. Because in the desires of Abraham, we have a picture of the desires of God. Abraham greatly desired a bride for Isaac. He went to extraordinary lengths to find her. He sent his most trusted servant, bearing gifts for his new bride. And he made Eliezer swear by God that certain criteria would be followed in selecting the bride. Upon Eliezer's return with Rebekah, we're told that Isaac loved her and he was comforted by her from the death of his mother Sarah. And so we look at this and we say, you know, this is not a picture of a meaningless class or an afterthought on God's part. The role of the bride of Christ is an essential one. God greatly desires every one of you who are consecrated to become one with Jesus as a bride and share in all the work that he's going to be doing. On a natural level, think of how difficult it must be for children who grow up without a good mother, without those nurturing qualities that she brings and the tenderness that she brings into one's life. And just as we can see the importance of a mother's role on a natural level, God sees it, of course, on a much grander scale, that mankind will need a mother in the kingdom, the same gentle affection and encouragement that you and I can bring into the parenting role of our kingdom work with the Lord. So, brethren, don't ever think you're insignificant or worthless, because in God's eyes, your role as part of the bride of Christ is a priceless one. In his discussion with Abraham, Eliezer wondered something that probably would have occurred to all of us too. In essence, he says, "What if the woman will not come with me? Should I come and get Isaac and bring him back to meet her?" Now, that's not an unreasonable thought. Imagine yourself in that position of letting someone else choose your mate. You know, think of Isaac, that someone else is going out to find a wife for him. And so Eliezer was concerned that the woman that he found wouldn't be willing to marry Isaac sight unseen, you might say. But again, notice that Abraham would not allow Isaac to be taken back to meet Rebekah. It had to be sight unseen. And I think there's a picture there of how the calling of the church takes place. In reality, most of the bride class will never have seen Jesus. Most of the bride class will never have met him personally. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know his hair color. We don't know what his eyes were like. We know only one thing, and that's what we've been told about him. Now, Eliezer had known Isaac from the day he was born. He knew the character of Isaac. He knew the things that Isaac liked and the things that he didn't like. He knew the strength of the relationship that Isaac had with his parents. And I think at some point he probably conveyed those to Rebekah. He knew the importance of Isaac in regards to the Abrahamic promise. And so all of these things, as he conveyed them to Rebekah, were his testimony of who the bridegroom was. And they convinced Rebekah that accepting this proposal, even sight unseen, was going to be a really good thing for her. And you look at the picture that that involves, and you think, what a greater testimony that you and I have about Jesus Christ, our prospective bridegroom. We're told through the scriptures a lot about him, about the way he dealt with people, the good and the wicked. We're told the merciful touch that he had with people. We're told of the compassion he felt for the sick. We read of his willingness to expend his own energy to feed and to heal those in need. And we see the magnitude of his love that he manifested when he so willingly accepted such an awful way to die. His relationship with God was so close that the scriptures could say they were like one person. Their intent and purposes were enmeshed so closely. And of course, we see his role in the same promise that Isaac was related to, only on a much grander scale, to bless all the families of the earth through the spiritual kingdom. And you look at what we've learned and what we've read about Jesus, and you wonder, how could we not fall in love with him sight unseen? Not just by what we've heard, but now by what we've experienced in our own lives. And so, brethren, we don't need to see him. We don't need to know what he looked like or what his hair color was like. Besides, he doesn't look that way anymore. We know he's been changed. He's a divine being now. So there's no way for us to know the physical qualities of Christ. But we certainly are able to see his character in his mind through the truth that we're learning. So when Rebekah's family asked her if she was willing to marry Isaac, she didn't hesitate. And that lesson, of course, is that the bride doesn't hesitate to accept that proposal as well. Our Lord is just too wonderful to hold back and to wait and to hesitate about accepting that invitation. And so that invitation is a picture of consecration. But that question, "Wilt thou go with this man?" is also something that we have to answer every day of our lives. I like the way Brother Russell put it, not in this context, but he said, "My earliest, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" And so our vision of Jesus grows stronger every day. And when it does, we enter into this spirit. This is such a wonderful prospect before us. What should I render unto the Lord for all the benefits he's given in my life? In verse 40 of Genesis 24, Eliezer is recounting in greater detail the earlier words of Abraham, who said, "Jehovah will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And the question that came to my mind is, how did the angel prosper the way of Eliezer? It was really Rebecca who responded to the question in the test. What did the angels have to do with any of this? Because we really don't read of any involvement with the angels after this. And in this, I think there's a lesson on how the Lord uses angels in our lives. And maybe as unusual as this might sound, part of the lesson here is we really don't know what the angels did to prosper the mission of Eliezer. But did you notice that he found his answer in the very first place he stopped? And that Rebecca was the very first woman he put to the test. You know, we look at the church and we know that the Heavenly Father has given us guardian angels. And I think someday we're going to learn some of the details of what they did in our lives, the overruling providences that happened that maybe we just completely missed. But there are angels working behind the scenes to prosper the way of the church class and her relationship with her bridegroom. And someday we're going to find out about that. But if we really can comprehend the intent of the Heavenly Father to protect and to guide the prospective bride, if we could really grasp how strongly he wants us to succeed, I think we would be able to enter into a level of rest that maybe we've never known before. We'd like to look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in that regard for just a moment. Let me read verses 1 through 11 from the Phillips translation. Now, Paul here is talking about how the nation of Israel failed to enter into God's rest. And then he says, "Now, since the same promise of rest is offered to us today, let us be continually on our guard that none of us even looks like failing to attain it. For we too have had a gospel preached unto us as those men had, yet the message proclaimed to them did them no good, because they only heard and did not believe as well. It is only as a result of our faith and trust that we experience that rest. It had been ready since the work of creation was completed, as he says elsewhere in the scriptures, speaking of the seventh day of creation, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There still exists, therefore, a full and complete rest for the people of God. And he who experiences his rest is resting from his own work as fully as God from his. Let us be eager to know this rest for ourselves, and let us beware that no one misses it through falling into the same kind of unbelief as those we have mentioned." When we read that God rested, we usually think that it refers to the fact that God ended his creative work, and that certainly is part of what Paul meant. But what Paul was really driving at here was much more subtle than just the ending of his created work. When we, the world, looks at what's happened in God's creation, they think, you know, if this really is God's work that's happening on the earth, God hasn't done a very good job of things. The world has experienced every conceivable type of suffering and injustice. And even the earth itself is imperfect with earthquakes and hurricanes, tsunamis, all these seemingly natural disasters causing so much devastation and death and suffering in the world. And then on top of that, mankind lives a relatively short life and he dies. And the world looks at that and says, well, if he's got any plan at all, it certainly doesn't look very good, does it? But now God looks upon what has happened to his creation. And God is at complete rest because he knows that his plan is not a failure. It's just not finished yet. He knows what will occur someday when the nations are healed, when the dead are raised, and when the new government is fully put in place. And he will allow nothing to happen that will not turn into a blessing for his creation. And so God is supremely confident that his way will prosper. He's at complete rest because he sees that sin is infiltrating his creation. But he knows that even that will bring great benefit to mankind. God has a complete mental rest in knowing that things are going to work out right. And you know, that's the exact same mental rest that Paul says that we are invited to enter into. It's built on a supreme confidence in God's ability to make things happen just the way he's planned them. A rest that is so complete that we can have every confidence in whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever death that we experience of loved ones, we can have the same rest that God has in himself. That's the invitation. You know, it's a simple lesson of trusting and resting in him. But my goodness, what a profound effect it could have in our lives if we incorporate it. Now, the angel prospered the work of Eliezer, maybe by directing him to that particular well, or by suggesting to his mind the test that was used with the water, or maybe by overruling the circumstances of Rebecca to get to the well when she did. But the bottom line is, we really don't know what the angels did, and we don't need to know. We need to know one thing, that when a willing heart, like Eliezer's, submitted itself to the will of God, God took care of the rest. It's that easy. And so, brethren, the lesson here is that it is vital to our survival to trust the Lord in everything, in every aspect of our lives, because he is capable and willing to live up to our highest expectations of him. I'd like to go back to Genesis 24 and pick up our reading. It says, "And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the fountain and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Give me to drink, I pray thee, a little water from thy pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw for thy camels also until they have done drinking.' And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw and drew for all his camels. And the man looked steadfastly on her, holding his peace to know whether Jehovah had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden ring of half shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands and of 10 shekels of weight of gold and said, 'Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?' And she said unto him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bare unto Nahor.' She said moreover unto him, 'We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in.' And the man bowed his head and worshipped Jehovah and said, 'Blessed be Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who hath not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Jehovah hath led me in the way to the house of my master's brethren.'" Did you catch the quick answer to Eliezer's prayer in verse 15? "Came to pass before he had done speaking." I love that. Eliezer had come a long way on a very important mission, and the Lord was quick to prosper it. Having this woman for Isaac was clearly the will of God. Notice also Rebekah's anxious desire to bless Eliezer. It says in verse 18 that she hasted to give him drink. In verse 20, she hasted to empty her pitcher into the trough. You know, there's a vitality in Rebekah that almost astonishes Eliezer. And I love his reaction to seeing the zeal. For verse 21, the King James says, "And the man, Eliezer, wondering at her, held his peace." Eliezer was awestruck at the desire of Rebekah to serve and to bless him. And so we see in Rebekah's attitude a lesson of the type of characters that the Lord is looking for in the bride. In reprint 5187, Brother Russell says, "Here was manifested the spirit of generosity, of service, just as the Holy Spirit indicates that those who constitute the bride of Christ must have meekness and humility as primary qualifications for acceptance with the Lord to the high calling." So here are some of the prime qualities that the Lord is looking for in each of us: generosity, service, meekness, humility. And so these should be priority items in our lives. And we need to pay special attention to these qualities that they develop in ourselves as well. Because, you know, these are the qualities that made Rebekah stand out in the mind of Eliezer, that this was a special woman who was doing special things, who was motivated by a deep desire. You know, when Rebekah offered to draw water for 10 camels, she was in for quite a job. But the scriptures say that she hasted, that she hurried, because she valued the service. Britannic Encyclopedia, for example, says that a camel can survive for up to 17 days without water, and that a camel can lose up to 25% of its body weight through dehydration without any ill effects. And then camels can regain the weight lost through dehydration in only 10 minutes by drinking as much as 25 gallons of water. It's amazing qualities in a camel. I think any one of those would kill us pretty quickly. And so you wonder, well, how thirsty were these camels? You know, were they really dry or did they just need a little sip? But the point is that Rebecca didn't know. She didn't know how thirsty they were, if they were going to drink their full 25 gallons. This contingency had traveled 800 miles to get here by camelback. And the point is that Rebecca was willing to give them their fill, no matter how thirsty they were, drawing up to 250 gallons of water from the well herself. Now, Rebecca's test, I thought, was very interesting. Eliezer was to ask simply for a drink of water for himself, and then the woman was to provide that drink, and then she was to offer to draw for the other camels. He never asked her to draw for the camels. And you know something? It was really more than Eliezer should have expected from a complete stranger. Besides, Eliezer was not helpless. In verse 32, we're told that there were other men traveling with him. This was actually a small caravan traveling together. And these other men were servants at the command of Eliezer. They certainly could have helped to draw the water. But in this case, they stood and watched as Rebecca drew the water all by herself. And you wonder, what was she thinking while these men are watching and she's doing all the work? But you know, there's a powerful lesson here. Here's the point from Jesus' own words. He said, if anyone forces you to go a mile with him, do more. Go 2 miles with him. Give to the man who asks anything from you, and don't turn away from the man who wants to borrow. You have heard that it used to be said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. Brethren, we see this very lesson portrayed in the testing of Rebecca. She did more than she was asked to do. She went that extra mile. It is that very spirit that the Lord is looking for in all of those who will become members of the Bride of Christ. And you know, it's not that our labors are that important. It's not because everything we do is all that important or even necessary in the Lord's service, but it's because giving more than is required shows our level of appreciation and love for the things of the Lord. You know, it's more natural to serve the things you love. It's easier to serve the things you love. It's better to serve out of love and appreciation than strictly out of obedience, because it's a deeper motivation. It's really the difference between duty love and agape love. Agape love is always a deeper motivation than just doing something out of duty. And that's what we're seeing here. And so if any of the brethren, whatever services you have for the Lord, if you're on a committee or whatever in the Lord's service, take the opportunity to go the extra mile, to do extra things, because it will show your commitment to the Lord is deeper than just feeling an obligation to repay a debt. If we really understand the heart of the one that we're going to marry someday, we will want to copy the very spirit that he had of joyful service and going way beyond what was required. Well, when the camels were done drinking, Eliezer surprised Rebecca with some gifts. In verse 22, the King James says he gave her an earring. Well, the correct translation is probably a nose ring. I'm not sure why that was considered more luxurious back then, but it probably was a nose ring. And in addition to that ring, he gave her 2 golden bracelets. Now, remember the timing here. This was before Rebecca even knew what Eliezer was going to propose or even who he was. And so you wonder, well, what could these initial gifts represent? And because of that timing, I think they represent the blessings that are received by individuals in the court condition before they come to consecration. Now, these are the members of the household of faith as they're standing in the court. And maybe as they're standing in the court, they can walk over to the brazen altar and they smell the sweet savor of what's burning there. And it's a symbol of an appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord. You can have that before you consecrate. It's a special gift to be in the court. Or maybe these members of the household of faith walk a little further and they're standing at the laver and they say, you know, I can see myself being a sinful person. And I see the importance of being cleansed from that sin. And I can see that there's water of truth there. And so even standing there is a special privilege for those who are in the court condition. These are all special experiences that all those who have gone into the holy have already experienced. And think back, those of you who are consecrated, of the time when you first started to appreciate what entering the holy was all about, of what consecration was all about. You know, I remember spiritually or symbolically standing at that first veil and counting the cost and looking behind me and appreciating what Jesus had done and seeing my own need to be cleansed from sin. And at least the level at which I understood, my reaction was, this is all incredible. This is all so wonderful. How could I not want to consecrate my life to it? And so I freely and easily went into the holy and thought, if you really appreciate what the symbolism here is all about, how can you want to do anything else? Because it's so grand, and you are serving a Lord and the prospect of marrying him, someone who is so richly deserving of our full devotion. That's what the picture is all about here. It's not just a sterile type that the Lord put in Exodus for us. It's to show the process that the church class goes through of different levels of appreciation. Let's see. Later in the chapter, we see Eliezer talking to Rebekah's family. And he tells them about the wealth of Abraham. He tells them about the miraculous birth of Isaac. He tells them that he came seeking a bride for Isaac, and he asks the family if he could take Rebekah as that bride. And in verse 50 and 51, Rebekah's brother Laban and her father Bethuel answer. And they say, "The thing proceedeth from Jehovah. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Jehovah has spoken." And then in verse 53, Eliezer offers more gifts. It says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." Well, first of all, we see a picture here of how generous the Lord's blessings are. As great as it was to dwell in the court condition, Rebekah now receives additional gifts, more priceless gifts. Notice one of the items was raiment. And it's interesting that one of these gifts was something that Rebekah could cover herself with. And you think, well, this couldn't have been just an ordinary robe. It had to be something extraordinary because Abraham sent it in the context of finding a bride for Isaac. And so it had to be something very special. And of course, the spiritual significance is very obvious here. It's described in Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." You know, once you enter the holy, you're given something that you cannot have back in the court. You are given the merit of Christ as a garment of salvation, as a robe of righteousness, as Isaiah says. You know, you can appreciate the bullock back in the court because it was a sweet-smelling savor, but you cannot appropriate its merit until after consecration, after you enter the holy. But notice that Eliezer also gave gifts to Rebekah's brother and mother. Rebekah's family was blessed because of their association with her, just as the brethren are blessing to all those around him. And so, you know, when Rebekah was given gifts, and her family are given gifts, I think there's a picture there, too, of how the blessings overflow to family members. When there's a saint in a family, there's a blessing that comes with association with that saint. Even your neighbors could be blessed because there's something unique and special about a prospective bride member. And so I think these other gifts to the family are symbols of the effect and blessing that people receive just by association with spirit-begotten saints. In Genesis 24:55, after the discussion between Eliezer and Rebekah's family, her brother and her mother say this. They say, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she will go." So all of a sudden, there's some hesitation. And we ask, why did they ask for this delay? In verse 51, remember her brother and father had said, take her and go. But now in verse 55, we see that Laban and Rebekah's mother are asking for a delay. And of course, the difference seems to be the input of the mother now. It's the mother who is kind of saying, no, no, I want my daughter to stay. And you could understand this. You know, just yesterday, we didn't even know Eliezer. And today he wants to take my daughter away. And I'll probably never see her again. So there's a natural hesitancy of a mother to want her daughter to go away. As difficult as that could be, even as a father, I can appreciate how difficult that would be to lose my daughter so quickly in just one day. But there's a picture here as well, I believe. In this desire for delay, I think we see an illustration of some of the things that might hold people back from consecration and delay a decision to consecrate. These are the outside influences that say, you know, now don't rush into anything here. Don't be making any major changes in your life before taking a long time to consider every possible aspect of your decision. And of course, no one should rush into the decision of consecration because it's a life-altering decision, not just life-altering, but eternal life-altering decision. It's important that people count the cost properly and be comfortable with their decision to consecrate. But here it suggested it's also possible to delay for so long that other influences and thoughts start creeping in, and eventually maybe an individual decides never to consecrate because of these other influences. Remember, for example, the words of Elijah when he was confronting the Israelites and how they had swayed between wanting to serve Jehovah and then wanting to serve Baal, of all things. Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him." And the response is, "The people answered him not a word." And you look at that context and you wonder, how could they not jump up and down and say to Elijah, "No, no, we're going to follow the Lord, not Baal." But they were undecided whether they should go to the world and follow Baal or they should follow Jehovah. They were torn between two things. Remember, Jesus said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." I wonder what Eliezer would have done had Rebecca said, "Okay, I'll stay home for a few more weeks. I'll really think this over. I'll consult all my friends as to what I should do. And by the way, it sounds like my mom wants me to stay for a while, so maybe I'll just listen and take my time." And I think, well, had she done that, I wonder if Eliezer would have started looking elsewhere for Isaac's bride. And if so, look at what Rebecca would have missed out on. Well, for some, consecration is an agonizing decision because there are a lot of voices telling us to delay or even to hold back our commitment to the Lord even after we've consecrated. But the truth is simply that the Lord deserves our total dedication in everything we do. He deserves our best effort, and the Lord is certainly worthy of our deepest love. So we should never hesitate or be divided as to our loyalties or our activities. Even though Rebecca was told about Abraham and Isaac, you know that she could possibly not have known the blessings that were going to follow for her. In fact, I think only in the resurrection will she fully realize the scope of the promise that she married into. How could she even imagine that we would be discussing her in 2008, some 4,000 years after the whole experience? In verse 60, the family finally accepted Rebekah's decision, and they impart a really wonderful blessing. They said, "Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now, what they said was probably a standard expression to convey their desire for her blessing, but notice how that mirrors the promise that she was about to become a vital part of, no less than the Abrahamic promise to bless all the families of the earth, to possess the gate of those which hate them also. Being the mother of Jacob, Rebekah's natural seed will become the seed of the earthly blessing, while through Jesus, the seed of promise is taking on that spiritual element of God's plan. How wonderful for her to be a link in the ancestry of our Lord and married to the seed of promise, Isaac. Brethren, again, we have the same privilege only on a much grander scale. As the life giver of mankind, Jesus becomes the Father. And so by becoming his bride, the church becomes the mother of literally billions of people. That's an incredible role for us to be called to fill. I hope as we try to grasp the import of that, we can delight in the work that lays ahead of us as the mother of mankind. I hope we can grasp how precious it is to nurture others, to help them to become a mother in the life-saving process that we will share in the world of mankind. In verse 61, we read, "And Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Well, brethren, here's a wonderful picture of the ending of the gospel age. Isaac went out to meet his bride. It's a very similar picture to what we see in Matthew 25 of the bridegroom returning for the wise virgins. The damsels that went with Rebekah, we believe, picture the great company. Remember in Psalms 45:14, they're described as the virgins, her companions that follow her. And Brother Russell suggests that the Rebekah putting on the veil might represent the church's passing through the veil of death into the most holy just before she meets the bridegroom. And the fact that this was the end of the journey shows that the church will no longer need the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures, a role that was pictured by Eliezer. Eliezer's work was done. He had brought the bride home to Isaac. Regarding Sarah, Brother Russell says this. Says, Sarah had died, and Rebekah became her successor. Thus is beautifully pictured the fact that when the bride of Messiah shall be complete on the plain of glory, the Sarah covenant will be at an end, and its place as a channel of blessing will be taken by the glorified church. And so the death of Sarah pictures the ending of the high calling. I think it's also significant that in the very next chapter, Genesis 25, after the death of Sarah and the marriage of Isaac, Abraham takes another wife by the name of Keturah. And Keturah had 6 children, and she represents the new covenant going into operation after the death of the Sarah feature and after the wedding of Jesus in the church. My brethren, what a future awaits the bride of the antitypical Isaac. It's almost too good to be true that God would take ones like you and me to become part of the nurturing mother of mankind. Someday the world will know and appreciate the arrangements that God has made for their blessing, that there will be a life-giving father and a caring mother to guide them on their journey to eternal life. And so again, the question, wilt thou go with this man? That generous spirit of service, the meekness and humility that we saw in Rebekah, all led her to value Eliezer's proposal. And of course, she easily said, I will go. And so may each of us commit to him with the same spirit and zeal that is symbolized in Rebekah. May you go with him every day of your life in everything you do. Hold him more precious than anything else.